Our Old Testament reading is Exodus 33. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to his camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Word of God. And then our New Testament reading from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. A familiar section of Scripture. And we're going to focus on one particular aspect of this text this morning. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is following the crucifixion and the resurrection. We read, "Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is God's Presence. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word for presence is faces. And it's interesting where it talks about my face shall not be seen. It actually has to use the plural verb because it literally says faces in the Hebrew. And what is in view here is the two sides of the face. And God's presence. John Payton, there's only one T. John Payton was a 19th century Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands. I mentioned him a few weeks back ago in a sermon in another connection. He was a missionary to the headhunters of what was called New Hebrides. He was born in 1824, almost 200 years ago, the eldest of 11 children born to James and Janet Payton. The family lived in a humble three-room cottage. I don't know if you were listening carefully. A family of 13 living in a humble three-room thatched cottage. He had a godly father who retired to his prayer closet three times a day to pray for his children. And of course, this made a tremendous impression upon John. Payton felt called by God to serve as an overseas missionary. He moved to Glasgow, where he undertook theological and medical studies. Ordained by the Reformed Presbyterian Church in 1858, he was sent out as a missionary. Payton was very close to his father. Later in life, he wrote a moving account of his leaving home to go to college, which, by the way, was an arduous trip, 40 miles on foot to Kilmarnock, then by train to Glasgow. He writes, and these are his words, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsel and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the health of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The memory of that scene not only helped to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might faithfully follow his shining example." Well, here were a father and son with an enviably close relationship. How the elder Peyton's words rang in his son's mind, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Here was a man, a father, intent upon blessing his son with the very presence of God as he journeyed through life. After Israel took part in the degraded worship of the golden calf, God told Moses that he would not go with Israel to the promised land. He said in verse 3 of our chapter, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on the way." Moses was horrified. Israel travel through the desert without the presence of God? That was an intolerable situation. Our chapter records how Moses prayed earnestly and effectually for his people, and how God eventually agreed to go with his people. We can thank God that he gave Moses the spiritual insight to realize what was at stake. What we read in our chapter today is a picture of our own life. I have 5 points this morning. Consider with me first, man's predicament. Man's predicament. God tells Moses that if he were to go with them, they would be consumed by his holiness, for they were a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means stubborn. This is a vivid description. To be stiff-necked means to hold your head defiantly in the face of opposition. It is a physical cue indicating our plain intent to go our own way, even though we know it is wrong. We see stiff-neckedness even in young children, who, though clearly understanding what they are told to do, resolutely do the opposite, even though they know they're going to have to face unpleasant consequences for their defiance. Sadly, the first time or two that it happens, parents often react with amusement, seeing a reflection of themselves and their own human fallibility. When children see a smile on their parents' face, they take it as a cue to do it again, and it becomes an ingrained habit. Oh, how all of us need consistent, loving discipline. God tells Israel, "I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way." We see bumper stickers saying, "Coexist." And as Christians, we desire to live at peace with all men in this life. But the fact is that sin cannot coexist with holiness. Sin cannot coexist with holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. If you persist in sin and refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you will ultimately perish in the fire of hell. We all inherited the sin of Adam. The whole human race was represented in the first man. Unfair? Many would say it is. But God views the race covenantally. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Clearly, God views the whole human race as fallen in Adam. We have all inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Because we are born sinners, we, that is all of us, go on to commit sins of our own, compounding our guilt. We inherit the guilt of Adam's first sin, his eating the forbidden fruit in defiance of the God who created him, who had blissful fellowship with him, and who had provided all things necessary for a perfect and happy life on earth. Not only have each of us inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin, we compound our guilt by committing sins of our own. We are horrified as we read the idolatry of the Israelites at Sinai, where the people turned their backs on the God who had delivered them from enslavement in Egypt and worshipped a crude idol of their own making. But, brothers and sisters, that is our story too. We have turned everyone to his own way. We forget about God. We create a life of our own making, oblivious to the God who brought us into this world and sent his Son to give us life more abundantly. God created us to find perfect happiness and bliss in a love relationship with him, ever grateful for all that he has done for us. But instead, we go our own way, chasing the vain pleasures of this life, trying to find joy and satisfaction in things rather than in the God who gave us both things and the ability to enjoy them. In the words of Paul, we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We take his name in vain. We dishonor his day. We fail to love our neighbor. We fail to live a pure and holy life. We are not content with the things that he has given us, but are always wanting more. God created us to have a relationship with himself. He wants us to find in him our greatest, most priceless treasure. But instead, we try to find satisfaction in the husks of this world. So we have two strikes against us. We inherited the sin of Adam, and we sin on our own. The idea of original sin is repugnant to most Americans, steeped in the philosophy of individualism. Yet the idea of an entire people being represented by one person is ingrained in the human psyche. Consider, at the present time, the U.S. military is assisting Saudi Arabia in a blockade, a military blockade of the little country of Yemen, preventing all shipments into and out of the country. We are at war with Yemen, a country most Americans would have difficulty finding on a map. Yet, Yemen has never attacked the U.S. and poses no threat to the U.S. What's going on? Pat Buchanan reports that almost 90% of Yemen's food, fuel, and medicine is imported. And these imports are being cut off. The port of Hodeidah and Sana'a, the capital, have lost access to drinking water because the fuel needed to purify the water is not there. Thousands have died of cholera. Hundreds of thousands are at risk. Children are in danger from a diphtheria epidemic. Critical drugs and medicines have stopped coming in. Well, think of what that means for diabetics and cancer patients. What if your life absolutely depended upon the availability of a particular medicine and you couldn't live without it? Buchanan continues, if airfields and ports are not allowed to open and the necessities of life and humanitarian aid are not allowed to flow in, the Yemenis face famine and starvation. Without U.S. targeting and refueling, Saudi planes could not attack effectively. End quote. Well, this military operation is bipartisan. It was authorized by President Obama and is being continued by President Trump. Sadly, what Isaiah said of Israel is true for the U.S. Isaiah 59:7, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. This is not a pleasant thing to think about, and I don't bring it up this morning because it's pleasant, but rather to make a point. If the question were put to us, should the U.S. cut off all food and supplies to the little country of Yemen and starve the population? Most of us would say, of course not. But most Americans have no idea what is happening. Nobody's talking about it. Out of sight, out of mind. But even though we the people had no vote in this matter, the fact is that the U.S. is carrying out this war on our behalf. Like it or not, the U.S. is at war with Yemen. Our leaders are waging this war on behalf of America. It is our war. Though we had no choice in the matter, we are represented covenantally. As the humanitarian crisis grows, Yemenis are blaming it on America. We are responsible. That's covenantal thinking. Israel was stiff-necked and in danger of being consumed by the wrath of a holy God because they were sinners, having inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin and having compounded their guilt by heaping on their own sins. And such is the case with us. We too have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. We too compound our guilt by committing our own sins. We absolutely do not deserve to go to heaven to live in the presence of a holy God. Apart from grace, we are in danger of being consumed by His holiness. We read in our text that Moses pitched a tent outside the camp to which he would retire and commune with God. Verse 7 records this, that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting. This brings me to point 2 this morning. Regeneration. Awakening. Think for a moment about that phrase. Everyone who sought the Lord. The Bible clearly states that there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3 verse 11. Because of original sin, man's will is crooked. Man was created to seek after God. That is man's purpose. Man is to seek after God as his highest good. A crooked arrow does not go straight, and a crooked will does not seek after God. Yet this is what we should do. This is what we must do. If we want to go to heaven, it is absolutely imperative that we seek after God. So, if there is none that seeketh after God, how is it that there were some in our chapter who sought the Lord? Here was Israel, the chosen people. Yet, though they were the chosen people, only a few were regenerate, born again of the Holy Spirit. And these individuals sought the Lord. When God sovereignly and supernaturally changes a man's heart, taking away his spiritual deadness, giving him a new nature, then that new nature invariably seeks the Lord. All along, even for many years, a man or a woman has been living for self, oblivious to his or her own sin, trying to enjoy the pleasures of this life, making a mess of things, living in denial. But being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, the renewed spirit suddenly becomes acutely aware of his sin and foulness in the sight of a holy God, and is given the gift of faith, enabling him to repent and turn to the Lord. He who formerly refused to seek after God now becomes a person who seeks the Lord. His life has been transformed by grace. And as I look over the congregation this morning, thankfully I can see some of you that really give evidence that you're seeking the Lord. You have a desire to know Him. The good news is that some of stiff-necked Israel were spiritually transformed and gladly sought the Lord. They desired fellowship with Him and they sought out the prophet Moses. We read in our text that they waited outside his tent. And I can assume that they walked back to camp with him, hearing the insights that he had gained from communion with the Lord. And everyone in the whole camp knew that Moses was speaking with God. For when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Think of it. Moses enjoyed intimate communion with God, speaking with him face to face. And when we are born again, we too can enjoy intimate communion with God. This communion is accomplished through a life of prayer. John Payton's father retired 3 times a day to his prayer closet to intercede for his children. And when John left home to begin theological studies in Glasgow, the memory of his father standing beside the road, bareheaded, praying for his son, was etched in his mind. What keeps us from enjoying intimate communion with God? The plain fact is that it is just not important to us. We allow ourselves to become busy with other things. The best is crowded out by the good. May God grant each of us the desire to seek his face. Perhaps you and I have seen couples sitting across from each other at a restaurant, each absorbed in their phones. And we think to ourselves, hey, put that thing down and look into each other's eyes. But as a culture, we are more and more tied to virtual reality and shun personal contact. Yet God created us to have flesh and blood relationships with one another and with himself. It is in the church, as 1 John chapter 1 puts it, it is in the church where these holy relationships are developed. Brothers and sisters, we were made to have a relationship with our Creator God. It is this relationship alone that deeply satisfies. And we can have this relationship only through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Israel was a stiff-necked people, and most of Israel did not long after a relationship with God. Yet because of regeneration, a few at least were awakened to their need of God and truly sought the Lord. May God grant that we too experience this awakening. The third point is mediator. One thing we see clearly in our text is Moses as a human mediator, interceding or praying on behalf of his people. We saw this in the last chapter where we read in verse 11 that Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? And again in verses 31 and 32 of the preceding chapter where we hear him say, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses was a true spiritual leader. He truly cared for the people God had entrusted to him. He was willing to sacrifice his own life and even his eternal destiny for the sake of his people. May God give us such leaders in his church today. And now, in the present chapter, we see him again interceding for the people. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And now his prayer is answered. We read in verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. God had threatened to leave his people and not go with them because they were stiff-necked, and his wrath would consume them. The people, whether they realized it or not, were in extreme danger without a mediator. But God supplies a mediator. Moses found grace in God's sight, and God would now go with his people even though they didn't deserve it. And so it is with us as well. We are sinners. We have offended a holy God. We deserve for him to forsake us, to leave us to our own deserts. But he has supplied the perfect mediator. The sinless Christ has found grace in the sight of his holy Father. And with our heavenly mediator, we are eternally secure. Praise his holy name. Point 4, rest. Look at the precious promise in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. We live in a frantic world. So much is happening, but there is so little satisfaction. People chase around for the vain pleasures of life. We just endured another Black Friday with people vying with one another for the great deals. I read one article that gave tips about if you buy something in a large box and you take it out to your car and you put it in the trunk, it's a good idea if you're going to go back in and shop some more, move your car to the other side of the mall, find a different parking place. Otherwise, there's people that are probably watching you put that big box in your trunk and they may break into your car while you're shopping. So we see these kinds of things. And soon, we know, very soon, the Christmas season will be over. And the devices and toys will ultimately be relegated to the closet or basement or put out on the street for recycling or given to charity. I can remember when a 25-inch cathode ray tube color TV was the ultimate thing. Now you can't even give one away. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. But in the gospel, God tells his people, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. His presence is what we enjoy when we seek his face. We have his promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. After his resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven, the Lord Jesus made the amazing declaration, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the mediatorial king invested by the Father with supreme power to do all his holy will. He has the power to vanquish all his enemies and cast Satan and his followers into hell forever. His power is unstoppable. In light of this, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Here is the church's great commission, to make disciples of Christ, to admit them into the church by baptism, and to teach them the whole Word of God. It is a gargantuan, multi-generational task that will never be complete until our Lord returns in his second coming. And there is no way this task can ever be complete without supernatural power. In light of this, our Lord promised, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And lo, I am with you always. Here we have our Lord's solemn promise that he will always be with his people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. He will be with His church always through His Holy Spirit. And point five, glory. Not only does God give us rest, He also gives us glory. We read in the final verses of our chapter where He promises Moses, "So it shall be while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." Redeemed man is destined for glory. In the words of Paul, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. In spite of all his privileges, though, Moses could not look upon the face of God. But the Bible tells us that in heaven, the saints will actually gaze right into the face of the Lamb for all of eternity. So here is man's predicament. He's stiff-necked. He's in danger of being consumed by the wrath of God. Here's regeneration, spiritual awakening. Here are those that sought the Lord's face and sought out Moses. Here's the mediator, a human mediator, Moses, pointing to the divine human mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the rest of the gospel, the rest from the flurry of activities of this life and trying to earn salvation on our own. And here is glory, the glory for which we were destined. So here in the text is the story of the gospel. Here in the text is the story of every man, woman, or child who has come to Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this chapter of the Bible. Lord, we can only imagine the feeling of lostness and hopelessness that would have engulfed the people as they were out in the midst of a vast desert. And God had said, "You go on up to Canaan. I'm not going to go with you." Thank you, Lord, that Moses found grace in your sight. Thank you, Lord, that his mediation on behalf of the people of Israel was effectual. And Lord, we thank that that mediation points to the even more effectual mediation of our Savior, who is praying for the saints at the Father's right hand. And Lord, we thank you for the mediator of our, the mediation of our Savior. We thank you for the rest that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the glory for which we are destined. Thank you, Lord, that this is the story of our life as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.